Well, good morning.
Good morning.
So this is July 4th weekend, and I was going to sort of continue on finish up my holiness series, but I thought that it would be good if I spent some time talking about this question, which is, I think, a prevailing question. Is it possible to be truly patriotic and Christian at the same time? Is it possible to be truly patriotic and Christian at the same time? Now, I know that our first impulse is to say, well, of course. Well, of course it is. But I think that if we're going to be intellectually honest, I think that we have to sort of examine that a little more closely and see what a more, I think, nuanced, more profound, maybe more helpful view of that might be. So before you think I'm going to stand up here and say, you know, you can't be patriotic or whatever, I want you to take note that since Memorial Day, we've had the flags outside, and we were going to keep them there until July 4th. Why? Because we are patriotic, right? Amen. And I think that, you know, given the nature of our culture, a little more patriotism would not necessarily be a bad thing. So, that's why I have left them there. This is oftentimes an emotional subject for people because there can be for many people a real investment in terms of what it means to be a patriot or a citizen of your country. So if you fought in a war and you survived, then you suffered in some way. And then, of course, many of us have family that we've lost, you know, in wars. I know when I think of Ruth's father, who fought in the Italian theater as a World War II veteran, he had PTSD until he died, the day he died. He could not talk about his experiences there, and he didn't talk much about it, but when he did, without breaking down into tears. Now, July 4th, more accurately, though, I mean, other than the fact that, I mean, you know, it's when we won our independence from England, right? And I don't know if you notice or not, but there's a certain segment of, this is sort of a rabbit trail, but it's an interesting rabbit trail. There's a certain segment of Christian theologians who think that theologically the United States had no right to do that, that they violated Romans chapter 13 by breaking away from Great Britain in that way, that they did not submit themselves to the ruling authorities, and that that was not a just war. Have you ever heard that before? Yeah, so I mean, there's a little vociferous debate that continues on among some sectors within the church over that very thing. So, but we celebrate July 4th because that was the beginning of our country. I remember in high school we celebrated the centennial. Some of you are too young to remember the centennial, but I remember the centennial, and I remember we celebrated in our high school in a magnificent fashion. We did this big play, and we were all dressed in colonial clothes, and everybody sang, and it was a big deal. And we thoroughly enjoyed it. So as we talk about this, then I want to be able to bring to bear. Well, I guess I want to ask some questions first. True or false? No country can legitimately make absolute claims on the loyalty of a Christian or any of its members. True or false? No country can legitimately make an absolute claim on the loyalty of the Christian or any of its members. Is that true or false? How many of you think it's true? How many of you think it's false? Okay. So why, now, for those of you who think it's true, why do you think it's true? Why do you think that no country can make an absolute claim on the loyalty? What's that?
You don't know what's going on inside people's heads all the time.
Okay, you don't know what's going on inside people's heads. What else? What?
Yeah. First, loyalty to God.
First is loyalty to God.
Yeah.
Okay, so Carol said first is loyalty to God. Do you ever think there are times when a country demands a kind of loyalty of you that runs counter to what God would require of you? Has that been true historically? Yes, that's been absolutely true historically. And we could name any number of countries, right, where that's true. And so there's this interesting, you know, so even as when Joy read the call to worship, for example, you could see the tension, could you not, between on one hand in Paul chapter 13 saying, you need to be obedient to the ruling authorities, but then when she read from Peter and, what was the other one? Peter and Timothy, yeah. Peter is saying, and then Paul is saying, look, you're a citizen of another world, of another kingdom, and you need to live according to the laws and the rules of that kingdom. So how do we resolve that tension that's clearly there? And we see that, again, we see that in our culture. We have part of the culture saying, as Christians, you have no right to believe or to practice that, because if you do, you are offending these other people. And you're saying, well, what about me being offended? I mean, you know, like, because it's a violation of my biblical faith. Doesn't matter. Those people are offended. You can't do it. And so laws are being passed where you have to observe that over and against your Christian faith. And so the country is demanding loyalty to certain laws in that regard, when in fact they run counter to what our Christian faith may say. Is that not true? And so how do we resolve that? How do we fix it? What do we do with that? Another true and false question. It is identity in Christ and the gospel of the kingdom which offers hope and reconciliation in a divided world, but not national identity and patriotism. What is it really that can unite the world is the question. Is it nationality? Is it patriotism? Or does Christ have the power to bring a more uniform, a more pure form of unity within the world? What do you think? That's true, right? Okay. So that's what we believe, all right? But there are many people, not only within our country, but within the world, who have no hope in what Christ can do in this fashion whatsoever. Okay? That they don't see how Christ can reconcile or unite or bring the world together as a community in any kind of a way. And so what you need then is you need a prevailing socio-political science theory that's all-encompassing and that can unite people in that kind of a way. True or false then? A Christian can still be true to his biblical faith and still be a patriot. Is that true? That is true. And that's the line that we're going to try and draw today. That's the line we're going to try and walk as we talk about this. What does it mean to be really an authentic Christian on one hand and yet a patriot on the other? How do we reconcile that? So what is patriotism then? Look, and so I want to say this. Does the Bible have a lot to say expressly about patriotism? No. Okay, there's nothing in the Bible that says this is what you have to do in order to be a patriot. But is this an important topic to talk about in the culture in which we live today? Yes, because it impacts almost everything that we do in our world. And so we have to find a way as Christians to think, to consider thoughtfully about how do we address this this big question. And it's a very emotional question. So patriotism defined means love for one's country. It comes from the Latin word patri, which means father, love of the fatherland. That's what it really means. Okay, it's the belief system that you ought to love the fatherland, you know, in a sort of an almost unconditional sort of way. That's what patriotism basically means. Patriotism is often conflated with civil religion. There's a difference between those two. Patriotism is different than nationalism. There's a difference between that. Those are often conflated. A civil religion is a corrupt brand of the religious faith that legitimizes anything that has to do with the country in terms of its socio-political theory or whatever. Here's an interesting group that would practice a very intense form of civil religion. The Ku Klux Klan. They practice a civil religion. Okay? So what they've done is they've corrupted the Christian faith to get it to conform to their narrative about what they believe about people in general and about their country in general. It's a civil religion. Okay? Civil meaning people, a religion of the people. It runs outside of the true biblical faith. It borrows from it, but it's not the same.
Rich.
Yeah.
The word conflated.
Yeah. It, equal to, the same as. Okay? They expand it to be in such a way that it becomes equal to. It's not. Okay? Thanks for asking that. Sometimes civil religion is oftentimes what we call theocratic in nature. That is to say that, you know, we live in a democracy, really a republic, but we live in a democracy, okay? And because we do, as Christians, we have this tension. In the Middle East, they live under what's called a theocracy. That is to say that God is supposed to rule over their various nations, and they appeal to God's law in order to know how to act. We appeal to the Constitution, by and large, within our country, but we do it with an eye on what does the Bible have to say about how we ought to live. Years ago, that was easier because we always interpreted the Constitution through a Judeo-Christian worldview lens. Does this make sense to you? Today, we don't interpret the Constitution through a Judeo-Christian worldview lens nearly as much, and so there's much more of a conflict then about how do we live our lives as Christians authentically on one hand, and how do we obey the current interpretation of the Constitution on some respects and on the other hand. Does that make sense?
Yeah.
Okay. By the way, nationalism is different than patriotism, because nationalism is like patriotism on steroids. All right, so it's a much more intense version of. So nationalism is that you do anything that you have to do to make sure that the nation not only survives but that it flourishes. Patriotism doesn't necessarily say that. Okay, it would be more of a, it's more of a mid-level kind of thing. Now, we often confuse a perceived lack of patriotism with disrespect for those who suffered and died for their country, but they are not the same. It is okay to be critical of certain elements of your country and appear not to be patriotic without saying then that you're disrespecting these people who suffered and died for our country. Because I think that most people who suffer and die for our, who have suffered and died for our country did so not because of what the country was, but because of the ideals our country was founded upon. And that is different. Does that make sense to you? I think most people who suffer and die for our country in the military suffer and die on behalf of the ideals. The ideals of freedom, the ideals of justice. Do we accomplish that in our world today in this country? No. In some cases, we're not even close. But that's still a regular part of our history and our narrative and our values. Okay? So while we're this great experiment in process in terms of these ideals, we want that experiment to stay intact. We don't want it to go anywhere. We don't want somebody else supplanting it with a totalitarian form of government or communism or something like that. We want to keep our Constitution. We want to keep our democracy intact, and we want to find a way for it to become the best it can possibly be in terms of its ideals. I think that's what most of us believe. Yes? What's that?
We often believe as an individual we don't get things right, we screw them up.
Yeah, that's right.
I don't see things the way somebody else sees them, but we're looking at the same thing.
Well, and that's a good parallel. So I'm a Christian. I'm committed to the ideals of being a Christian, but if you follow me around every day, you might wonder if I was a Christian at times, okay? So, and that's probably true. I'm going to include all of us in that probably at the times, right? Huh? You know, aren't... You know, aren't we glad that our lives aren't replayed back on some giant VCR out there, you know? And that not only what we did, but what we think, that might even be worse. So someone once said that patriotism may begin then as a noble virtue, but it may end up as a vulgar vice. Patriotism may begin then as a noble virtue, but it may end up as a vulgar vice. And no one, I think, has nailed this more accurately than one of America's greatest writers, Mark Twain, in his little essay called The War Prayer. How many of you have ever, I've read part of it here before, but how many of you have ever read this, The War Prayer? You know, I don't think that Mark Twain was a believer. He might have been an agnostic. Does anybody know if he was or not? I don't think he was. I think he was, in some cases, kind of a healthy cynic, and this certainly comes through. But his critique on how, in his day, patriotism was practiced during a great crisis like a war, I think is a riveting critique. And I don't know that I have time to read the whole thing, but I'm going to read portions of it to you and understand that what Mark Twain is addressing here is how the church may have practiced its patriotism as a vulgar vice. And I think that it's a fair critique, although you might find it frustrating and maybe even a little disturbing, but I'm going to balance it out with some other stuff that are positives about patriotism, okay? So I just sort of want to make that clear to you. All right. So Mark Twain writes this sort of like this non-fictional account of a scenario where there's a war, and the local community is all up in arms, and the young men are volunteering to go off to war to fight the enemy. And so he begins by saying, "It was a time of great and exulting excitement. The country was up in arms. The war was on. In every breast burned the holy fire of patriotism. The drums were beating, the bands playing, the toy pistols popping, the bunched firecrackers hissing and spluttering on every hand, and far down the receding and fading spreads of roofs and balconies, a fluttering of wilderness of flags flashed in the sun." So you get this sense in which the entire community is engaged and engorged with this patriotism on behalf of these young men who are going off to fight this war. I'm going to go. You know, I think probably he might be addressing that kind of a thing. He was alive around that time, yeah. So then he goes on, he says, "Sunday morning came. The next day the battalions would leave for the front. The church was filled. The volunteers were there, their young faces alight with marital dreams, visions of the stern advance, the gathering momentum, the rushing charge, the flashing sabers, the flight of the foe, the tumult, the enveloping smoke, the fierce pursuit, the surrender. Then home from war, bronzed heroes, welcomed, adored, submerged in golden seas of glory." And so that's sort of the vision that people have, young men in particular, oftentimes have. And then during that church service, the pastor gives the invocation. And he begins the invocation by saying, "God the All-Terrible, thou who ordainest thunder thy clarion and lightning thy sword." And so then came the long prayer. None could remember the like of it for a passionate, pleading, and moving, and beautiful language. The burden of its supplication was that an ever-merciful and benighted Father of us all would watch over our noble young soldiers and aid and comfort and encourage them in their patriotic work, bless them, shield them in the day of battle and the hour of peril, bear them in his mighty hand, make them strong and confident, invincible in the bloody onset, help them to crush the foe, grant to them and to their flag and country imperishable honor and glory." And then as the pastor is making this prayer, Twain writes, An aged stranger entered and moved with slow and noiseless step upon the main aisle, his eyes fixed upon the minister, his long body clothed in a robe that reached to his feet, his head bare, his white hair descending in a frothy cataract to his shoulders, his seamy face unnaturally pale, pale even to ghastliness. With all eyes following him and wondering, he made his silent way. Without pausing, he ascended to the preacher's side and stood there waiting. With shut lids, the preacher, unconscious of his presence, continued his moving prayer and at last finished it with the words uttered in fervent appeal, "Bless our arms, grant us victory, O Lord and God, Father and protector of our land and flag." The stranger touched his arm and motioned him to step aside, which the startled minister did and took his place. During some moments, he surveyed the spellbound audience with solemn eyes in which burned an uncanny light. Then, in a deep voice, he said, "I come from the throne, bearing a message from Almighty God." The words smote the house with a shock. If the stranger perceived it, he gave no attention. "He has heard the prayer of his servant, your shepherd, and will grant it, even if such be your desire, after I, his messenger, shall have explained to you that message, is that prayer's importance." I have to go cut through some other stuff here, but "You have heard your servant's prayer, the uttered part of it. I am commissioned by God to put into words the other part of it, the part which the pastor and also you in your hearts fervently prayed silently and ignorantly and unthinkingly. God grant that it was so." I can tell you as a pastor that when these kinds of things come out, when these things happen in the world in which we live, it's difficult for me to know how to pray. I mean, what I need to pray for ultimately, more than anything, is peace. Peace. Let there be peace. But if there can't be peace, then how do I pray? How do you pray? And I'll show you what I mean by that. So the stranger says, this is the other part of what everybody was. This is the back half of what the people were praying for. "Lord, our Father, our young patriots, idols of our hearts, go forth into battle. Be thou near them, with them, in spirit. We also go forth from the sweet peace of our beloved firesides to smite the foe." And then he goes on to describe what happens to soldiers on the field that I'm not going to read to you. Then he goes on to say, "Help us to lay waste to their humble homes with a hurricane of fire. Help us to wring the hearts of their unoffending widows with unavailing grief. Help us to turn them out roofless with their little children to wander unfriended in the wastes of their desolated lands in rags and hunger and thirst, supports and sports of the sun's flames in the summer and icy winds of the winter, broken in spirit, worn with travail, imploring thee for the refuge of the grave and denied it. For our sakes who adore thee, Lord, blast their hopes, blight their lives, protract their bitter pilgrimage, make heavy their steps, water their way with tears, stain the white snow with the blood of their wounded feet. And we ask it in the spirit of love, of him who is the source of love, who is the ever-faithful refuge and friend of all that are sore beset and seek his aid with humble and contrite hearts." Profound, don't you think?
Yes.
So what's the Christian response to that? Do we not pray for our soldiers? Of course we pray for our soldiers. If it's one of those things, particularly like a World War II thing, where you have a despot, a tyrant, a person who wants to oppress the world, of course we have to pray for victory. Of course we do. But this seems to me, this gives more meaning when Jesus says, pray for your enemies. Help those who persecute you. That there are people on any side of the war who don't want that war. Probably the majority who wish that it would never have to come to pass. Right?
Right. Amen.
Because they are the ones, in many respects, who are really going to suffer, aren't they? And because God loves them just as much as he loves us, then as a Christian, we have a responsibility to pray for them. Look, I understand that there are some situations that it cannot be resolved in the way that's just and right and good. That what really is at stake is not what is best, but what can be done that's not worse, if you follow what I'm saying. That's the most that we can hope for. But as believers, during those kinds of times in our country, in our world, it's a unique time for us to be a brighter light, to be different than how the world would want us to be. And so so I want to say to you then that, and I hope it never happens. I hope we never go to another war and again as a country. But if it does, then how does the church respond? How does the Christian respond with these other realities in mind? How are we Christ-like in that kind of a context? How are we still patriotic? We support our country, we support our soldiers and all those kinds of things. But at the same time, we're desperately concerned about those people who are innocent victims, who are swept up in this kind of violence and evil that they didn't ask for. How do we do that? So, I ask the question again, can a Christian still be true to his biblical faith and still be a patriot? In some of the commentaries I read about patriotism, I extracted some of these comments and I'll share them with you. They said, no true love of country is blind to the failures, injustices, and shameful episodes that mark the history and contemporary life of every country. A true patriotism will expose all that is evil or morally compromised in its own country. Because we're committed to the ideals as Christians, those ideals that were based largely on the Judeo-Christian worldview, because we are committed to those ideals, we are more of a patriot if we critique those things which violate those ideals as a country. Does that make sense to you all?
Because we know.
What's that?
Because we know.
Because we know. That's exactly right. You know, does what our country, you know, in terms of what our country is doing, or whatever it's doing, what it's doing, does it violate God's law? Does it violate his values? Does it violate his ideals? And if it does, how do we as Christians speak to that and say, look, we love our country too, but we think this is the wrong thing to do? And probably the greatest example of that would be the Civil War, at least historically right now, right? 600,000 soldiers died during the Civil War. I think we are the only country to have gone into a civil war over the issue of slavery. Sean, I want to ask you, is that true? Yeah. I think we are unique in that way. And much of the argument was slavery is a violation of God's ideal for humanity. It's a violation. We can't let... Now, were there other people who were fighting it for... Yes, there were. But that was the core of what happened a little over 100 years ago, 150 years ago, in our nation. And so there are probably many other smaller examples where, as Christians, we need to say, hey, look, I was having lunch with a longtime friend, and we were talking about some of the things that I share about my views on progressivism, for example. Progressivism is a counterintuitive sociopolitical worldview. Let me explain what I mean by that. You think it's this, but it's really that. And it's a sociopolitical philosophy that at the end of the day, the core of progressivism basically says that we are about the ultimate deification of humanity. We don't need all these other things. All we need is our reason and our logic, our education, and we can evolve, and we don't need archaic things like religion to tell us how to live and what to do. We can figure this out for ourselves. I just read this past week where scientists were saying that with the right medical technology, that the human body can live infinitum, forever. Now, don't you think that's interesting? That we live in a culture that says that we don't need religion, we don't need God on one hand, and that we can make ourselves live eternally on the other. Well, sure it is. Well, and it's deludedness is what it is, okay? It's deludedness. I'm terrified of a mature version of progressivism because basically mankind says we figured it out ourselves. We don't need anything else. So why critique it? Now, I understand that there are many people out there who are progressives who aren't that way. They haven't bought into that. But I am saying that the core of the movement is about that. And that is the gravity. That's the gravity that it pulls you to. That is the essence of what it's about. And let me just say this too. That in the same way that as Christians we should critique the injustices, as Christians we should celebrate the successes. Right? And so, and that part in our culture has really fallen on hard times. If you go into higher education, you would swear that we are on, that this country for years has been on just on this side of hell itself. The way in which many of them have redacted and revised the history that is a part of our nation. That we're really an evil nation. And that I kid you not. That's a part, a significant part of what is taking place in higher education today. Paid for by your tax dollars. Another comment. It is a false and destructive bifurcation or a separation into branches to say that in order to love our heavenly kingdom, that we must therefore despise or at best be ambivalent to the earthly kingdom that we currently find ourselves in. It is rather a clear prioritization of loves, not an outright rejection of God's gift of country and his providence in our association with it. So you chew on that for a minute, but here's what I'm saying. There is a significant percentage of young Christians today, many Christians today, who believe that in order to belong to the kingdom of God and to live according more purely according to its purposes, that you basically have to reject the kingdom in which you live. Right? That you have to that you can't love your country because in order to love your country, it means not loving the kingdom of God. That's just not true. It's a false dichotomy. It doesn't have to exist in that way. All right? Let me just say, God is the one who ordains countries and nations. God is the one who ordains rulers, governing authorities. God is the one who ordained you to be where you are. Why are you here and not Somalia? I mean, if you believe that God is the author of life, he put you here. He didn't put you there. Why? Was that a gift for him to put you here? I'm thinking. Amen. So do we reject that gift then? Do we say it was not a good thing? No. So in God's providence, in his sovereignty, he's put us here. Now he wants us to do something with that gift. He wants us to bless others with that gift. Right? But it does not mean that. And so I've had a number of college students that I work with for years who look, because I choose to fly flags, because I choose to love my country, because I choose to believe that I can love both my country and the kingdom of God, they don't think they can be my friend. It's true. You know, they think I'm being exclusive. Really? Well, you're the one that withdrew your friendship because, you know, I don't know. People are different nowadays. At its core, patriotism must be an affirmation of what is best in a country's history and life, including the humane and creative achievements of its culture, its struggles for greater justice in human affairs at home and in the wider world, and the expression of certain moral values in its public life and institutions. At its best, we need to affirm those things. Always affirm those things. And be ready to be intellectually honest about critiquing those things that don't belong, that don't meet our ideal. I mean, understand, this is what Jesus said. Let me make a better transition. So when we think about then what it means to be a citizen and a patriot of our country, and what we think our country should be, the model for that, in terms of what we think our country should always be the kingdom of God. Yes. Always be. It should always be the kingdom of God. And you know, you've heard me say this, that in the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, the kingdom of God in Jesus' teaching is the primary teaching that he has in the Synoptic Gospels. In the Gospel of John, it's the book of glory. In the Pauline epistles, it has to do with what it means to be found in Christ. Most of the Johannine literature, John literature, is about glory, giving glory to God. Most of the Synoptic Gospels, the teaching of Jesus means, you know, the kingdom of God is among you. So in the prayer then, he teaches, when his disciples come to say, teach us how to pray, he says, this is how you should pray. Our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. So as a citizen and as a patriot of this country, that's our task. That's what we do. That we take how things are done in heaven and we try to make them a reality here in the nation and the country in which we live.
Rich.
Yeah.
That's explaining how we worship God first and then we ask for something.
Yeah. Yeah, well, and what we're asking for is not for ourselves or on behalf of ourselves. You practice like you play, right? And so, what God wants, you know, part of what makes us not eligible, but you know, certainly makes the transition, I think, a bit easier, is, you know, that we do things on earth here in the same way that Christ would do them if he were us in the here and now. And so, the first part of that prayer is this reverence or this honoring of God. I mean, if you read the prayer in terms of in its sequence, in terms of its importance, the first is the honoring and worship of God. The second is your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. That's second in importance in terms of the prayer. So as a true patriot then, our job is to instill, impute, place within our culture the way things are done in heaven. That's what the call is here. And because our Constitution was predicated largely on the Judeo-Christian worldview, that blending ought to be easier than would it be, say, in other parts of the world. We live in this world in which we have the kingdom of God principles that we have to live by versus the earthly kingdom of values. What is the earthly's kingdom? What is this earthly kingdom and its values? And how do we correct them with the kingdom of God principles that God has given to us? So, I mean, just quickly then, what are some of those things? Well, love, agape, a noble, sacrificial, unconditional kind of love. In the same way in which people are loved in heaven, so we are to love people here on earth. How about justice and law? You know, I have a number of acquaintances who think that when you get to heaven, it's only and always about love and grace, which there's love and grace. But do you think heaven would be in place if there wasn't justice and law? Well, of course there are those things, because that's what the law is, what separates heaven. God's law is what separates heaven from the rest of the world, right? It's like, we expect you to behave in these kinds of ways. That's law. Yeah. Right? But how justice and law is practiced in heaven, God wants us to do here. Unity and equity. I mean, there are no factions in heaven. There are no warring parties. Everybody is one in the body of Christ. And so that's the expectation. We are to be peacemakers. We are to come together. Health and healing. There's a lot of suffering in the world in which we live today. There's no suffering. No more tears. No more crying in heaven. And so we have this responsibility as believers to commit ourselves to fixing some of that in whatever way we can. Let me talk about this very quickly. The kingdom of God and American exceptionalism. You've heard of the term American exceptionalism? Yeah. Remember, I was having a conversation with a colleague a number of years ago, and I mentioned American exceptionalism, and he was really offended by it. And the whole idea of American exceptionalism is that we are an exceptional country. And some people might say God has a special plan or purpose for the United States. God has a special plan or purpose for every country because he's ordained every country. But we're exceptional. And I would say, well, I think there's some truth to that. And he was offended when I said that. He said, but this is the reason why I think there's some truth to that. Because the origin of our country was predicated on the Judeo-Christian worldview. And that took us in a different direction than it took any other nation in the world. And we were utterly unique in that way. And we were able to achieve some things that were pretty remarkable because of the Judeo-Christian worldview and how it guided our country for most of its existence. When we... That's exactly right. And that's what Tocqueville said. You know, Tocqueville was a sort of a French philosopher, writer. He came and canvassed much of the Eastern Seaboard not too long after America came into power. I want to say in the late 1800s. And so, it would be middle 1800s. And so... And so he remarked, and he said, look, and I'm paraphrasing, but America is a great country because America is a moral country. And that morality was predicated on the Judeo-Christian worldview. I want to say this, too. The word kingdom is an important word. And I know that, you know, in the move to make biblical language more relevant, that in some of the more modern versions, they might say, they might not use the word kingdom. They might use the word nation or country. In biblical times, when they used the word kingdom, associated with the word kingdom was always this idea that there was an all-powerful monarch who ruled the nation. But today, that is no longer the case. You can have many nations that are ruled by communism. They're ruled by representation, by people. And so you move away from that idea of this all-powerful ruler or a monarch who's in charge of the nation. So when we talk about kingdom of God, then we go to this person, God, who is an all-powerful ruler. And so I just want to say, this is a rabbit trail, I know, but it's important to keep the word kingdom in there. Because if you just say nation or country, then you lose that added component of monarch or ruler or king, okay? And whether people want to realize it or not, in the world in which we live, regardless of the earthly kings, there is a king of heaven, and Paul's very clear in Ephesians chapter 6 that Satan is the king of this world, Amen. The ruler and the power of the air, right? So some people don't want to recognize that, but that's what happens. Okay, I just didn't... Benefits of patriotism, and I'll end on that. There's more I'd like to share, but I don't have time. So, again, I got this just from some of the literature I was studying on, but I said, look, you know, patriotism doesn't always have to be bad. There can be wonderful things that come from patriotism, as long as it's subordinate to Kingdom of God principles. And he says, what? Patriotism gives us a sense of belonging. You know, we belong to this group of people. We belong to this country. This is a good thing. We like belonging to these people. Gratitude for the benefits a nation provides. We live in the wealthiest nation in the history of the world. There are wonderful benefits to this country that make us proud, that we're glad that we can do that. I mean, after World War II, the United States basically rebuilt Europe, rebuilt Japan. Historically, nations haven't been prone to rebuilding anything that they destroyed. They just let those people recover on themselves. That's not what we did. Shared pride and achievements of individuals. When we talk to other people from other countries and we talk about certain people of our country who invented certain things or certain kinds of athletes or whatever, we like the idea that Sidney Crosby is the best NHL hockey player in the world, don't we? Huh? My wife thinks he's the cutest one, too. Shared pride. Okay, so for good things a nation has done. Our finest hour was World War II. It was our finest hour. We arguably stopped. Not only the triad of Germany and Italy and Japan, but clearly Germany, the most evil nation, country, perhaps in the history of the world, that wanted to make everything subject to itself. A sense of physical and economic security. We're blessed by having the world's best military. We're blessed by having the world's biggest economy. An obligation to serve the nation. You know, when there is a danger and our nation needs to be defended, we come together, and we come together to support our troops. A sense of obligation to live by, to transmit to newcomers shared values and beliefs. We want them to understand what it means to be an American. We want them to understand what it means to have the kind of governing system that we have. We want them to understand the Judeo-Christian worldview, although that is no longer a defining element. Now, you know, the move within the culture is for us to change to that rather than them change to us. So it'll be interesting to see what happens with that. Well, look, I have a little bit more, but I need to stop here and just say, very clearly, that you can be a Christian and you can be a patriot. But if you're going to be a patriot, then be the kind of patriot that measures and challenges and critiques all things as a patriot of this country in light of the Kingdom of God itself. Because that is our true citizenship. That is our true, that's the true country kingdom that we belong to, and that as Christians we are about in some cases subterfuge. We are salt and we are light, and so God wants to use us as patriots within this world, this country, to make this world, this country, more like heaven and less like itself. And that's our true calling as patriots.